Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you'd speak to us, that you would give us understanding in the into the passage that is before us, Lord. As we consider your servant as described here in this passage, we ask, Lord, that we would know you more through your word, as you've revealed your character and your work through this passage. Speak to us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah here begins with this word of announcement. Behold, listen up, consider. Over the last several chapters, that same exact Hebrew word has been employed a number of times. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, we read, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Then again, down in verse 15 of chapter 40, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. As we behold our God in this passage, as was even the statement to the children of Israel here in one of these chapters, behold your God. Now God says, behold my servant whom I uphold. And really, when we consider this passage, because in the King James Version, the word servant there is capitalized because the translators recognize that this is speaking about someone special. And we know that it's speaking about someone special because we see this exact passage spoken of in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, referring to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. There in verse 16, we read, and charged them that they should not make him known, Jesus speaking to his disciples, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he sends forth judgment unto victory, and his name shall the Gentiles trust. And so there the gospel writer Matthew, inspired of the Holy Spirit, recognized that Jesus is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage that we come to here in Isaiah chapter 42 when we read of the servant of the Lord. And so we know the identity of the servant here in Isaiah chapter 42, but what do we learn about him from this passage? As we consider what this passage says, what does it reveal about the character and the work of the servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ? And again, it's important to recognize and remember that this book, the book of Isaiah, was written some 700 years before Jesus was even born, before he came on the scene. And so here, 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, Isaiah is telling us about the servant of the Lord, this coming Messiah, this coming anointed one. And we read in this passage several things about his character. We're told that Jesus is a servant. Jesus is a servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, one of the theme verses of the Gospel of Mark, we read, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served, although he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and worthy of such service, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in his service, we have a great example, don't we? Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 20. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 20 for a moment. Matthew chapter 20, at verse 25. Matthew 20, 25. It says, but Jesus called unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant." And then that same quotation that we found in Mark 10:45, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' instruction to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 20 was, whoever desires to be great among you in the kingdom of God, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be chief, let him be your minister. And so we see that Jesus himself, when he came, he is this great servant, the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 verse 1. But he has also given us an example wherein we ought to serve as well. Now, the reality is we have a difficulty with this, do we not? We do not like to be servants. And I say that to a group of Christians gathered here who many of you are servants here in the church. You serve in children's ministry. Perhaps you've signed up to serve with Vacation Bible School. You've served with the Harvest Celebration. You've served down in Mexico. You've gone on mission trips to serve. Perhaps you serve on the cleaning crew. And so you desire, because God has worked in you, to serve God and his people. But prior to that, prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, you recognize you do not like to be a servant. And even still today, if we're honest, when people treat us like servants, that's when we really don't want to be a servant. When someone looks down upon us as a servant or doesn't recognize the work that we're doing, then we get angry, then we get upset. But it wasn't that way with Jesus, was it? He left us a great example of what it means to be a servant. And he tells his disciples, whoever would desire to be great, let him become the least. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You see, the rule in God's kingdom is completely different than the rule in the kingdom of man. And God has called us, as Jesus was, to be a servant. And so the first thing we see about Jesus' character in this passage is that he is the servant of the Lord. But the next thing we read is that Jesus is upheld by the Father. Now, we can be sure that Jesus was upheld by the Father, but several commentators agree in this passage that this could also be translated, "Behold my servant whom I lean upon." My servant whom I lean upon. One commentator, John Gill, said, "As a master on his servant, he relied upon him to do the work he undertook. He trusted him with his own glory and the salvation of his people." God the Father laid upon Jesus this great burden, this great task. And God the Father knew that Jesus would uphold that work, that he would fulfill the work. And I wonder, in considering that, do we have the same kind of trust from our Father? You know, it's required of a servant, Paul says in Corinthians, that it's required of a steward that one be found faithful. Jesus was faithful unto the task that God the Father called him to. Even though Jesus was tempted, like as we are, in every point, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, and yet he did not sin, he did not waver, he was not discouraged from the task that God the Father had set before him. Even though he was tempted to be so, remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before his betrayal, just hours before he would be tried, convicted, condemned, and crucified, Jesus in his flesh is saying, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." Because Jesus was faithful to the task that the Father had given him. We are certainly upheld by our God. We need the strength of the Lord to uphold us. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 5, we find that we can do nothing without God. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, we read that by Christ's strength, we can do all things. And so God the Father has given you and I a great task. And the same way that he tasked Jesus with an awesome work, God the Father has tasked you and I with a great work as well. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, God the Father has given us a great task upon which he is leaning upon us to do that work, to fulfill that work, that task. But at the same time that God is entrusting us with a great work, he is also equipping us to do that work. He's giving us the power to accomplish that work. Because just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, the task that has been given to the church to go into all the world to make disciples is an impossible task. It's not something that we can accomplish in and of ourselves. But equipped by the Spirit of God, although God the Father leans upon us to fulfill the task, he equips us and upholds us that we might be able to do it. And I'll tell you, I'm very thankful every single week that God has given us the strength that we need to accomplish the work that he's set before us. And so we find that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He is upheld by God. But we also read in verse 1 of chapter 42 that he is the elect one. Jesus is the chosen one. He is the ultimate elect one. Our election really is really a matter of being chosen in Jesus. As Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But remember, Jesus is the one that God has chosen to fulfill the work, to accomplish the task. And we are chosen in him. And not only is Jesus the elect one, but we also read here, he is the one in whom my soul delights. Jesus delights the Father God. God the Father is delighted in the Son. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew, we see God the Father speaking his delight about the Son. You remember the story there when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan by John the Baptist? As he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended from heaven, and there was a voice that came from heaven in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, where God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? I am well pleased." And then again in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus was on a mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. Luke's gospel reveals that Peter, James, and John were probably asleep, and they were startled and woken up by the fact that Jesus was transfigured. He's bright, shining light in the middle of the night, and there standing with him are Moses and Elijah. And Peter, being the one who always had something to say, he said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build three tabernacles." And as he's speaking, God the Father, he shows up his presence, the presence of the Spirit of God. And God speaks and says there in Matthew 17, verse 5, "While Peter was still speaking, God the Father overshadowed them and said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" And so Jesus is the chosen one. And he is the one in whom the Father delights. Do you realize tonight that God delights in you as well? God delights in us. Like any child, we desire to delight our Father, but so often we feel as though we more annoy him than delight him. Have you ever felt that way, that you've failed and really in reality you're annoying God by coming to him again the 20th time in one day to confess the same exact sin? Maybe I'm the only one who's ever experienced such things. We all have had those things where we just wonder, am I just annoying the Lord? Many of us, in our estimation that we're annoying the Lord, we try to earn God's approval instead of realizing that it's his free gift and receiving by faith his approval. Because he has chosen and elected us, he delights in us. We often choose to relate to God in kind of a quid pro quo relationship, meaning, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of idea. We say things like, "Well, God is annoyed with me because I haven't read my Bible all week long." We think that if I would just read my Bible all week long, every single day, then God will be delighted in me. The scriptures reveal that God is delighted in us, whether we do that or not. Now, if we would read our Bible every day, then we would know more about the heart of our Lord. We'd get to know him more intimately. We'd have a closer walk and closer fellowship with him because we draw near to him through reading his word and through praying. But if we've failed to do so today, it doesn't mean that he in any way delights in us less or is annoyed with us more. His soul delights in us. We can come up with dozens of reasons why God might be upset with us, annoyed, or why he may not delight in us. And you know what? You might be right in every single reason that you would bring up. If I were God, I probably would be annoyed with you. But I'm not God. And how many of you are thankful that's the case? You all should be raising your hands really nice and high. Because if I were, I probably would be annoyed. Time and time again, the same old thing, the same old thing. But I'm not the Lord. And God is not annoyed. You may wonder and ask the question, well, why is it that God delights in me? I'm not worthy of his delight. And again, you might be right that you're not worthy of his delight. But even so, he still delights in us because we are in Christ, and his soul delights in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you delight the Father tonight. Even though your works are worthy of judgment, you're in Christ tonight, and he received punishment for those works, and so God the Father delights in you. Do you remember the story of Rahab, the harlot there, in Joshua chapter 7? Remember the children of Israel when they were getting ready to cross into the Promised Land, and the first city that they were going to encounter was that great stronghold near the Dead Sea region called Jericho. And the children of Israel were going to confront the people of Jericho. But before they did, Joshua sent two spies into that city, and they were taken in by a woman who had a seedy past, a woman who had been a harlot. And she took them into her house, and she protected them when the king of Jericho sought them out. And so she bid them to remember her when they came. And they said, if you will put this scarlet cord, this red cord in your window, when we come, anyone who's in your household will be saved. Although she deserved the judgment and the punishment of God, although all the people of Jericho deserved the judgment that they would receive, anybody that was found in that household would be spared. Why? Because they were under a covering. But as long as they went out of that household, their blood was upon their own head. God spared the people that were in that house that was protected by this scarlet cord. And very much the same way that the children of Israel, some 40 years before that time, when they were getting ready to leave Egypt, on the last night that they were in Egypt, they partook of the Passover. And what did they do with the blood of the sacrifice? They put upon the doorpost of their house. And everyone that was in that household, though the destroyer would pass over, they would be spared. The firstborn would be spared. Because they were under the covering and they were in that house that had the scarlet, they had the blood upon the doorpost. And you and I tonight, as we are in Christ, we're protected from the judgment of God. But even more than that, although we deserve his judgment, we receive his delight. And what an awesome thing it is to know that God the Father delights in us, just as he delighted in the Son. We would rightly say, well, of course God the Father would delight in Jesus. I mean, consider who Jesus is. He's perfect in every possible way. And yet God delights in you and I in the same way tonight because we are in Christ. Well, not only that, in verse 1 we read, I have put my spirit upon him. Jesus had the abiding presence of the Spirit upon him. John chapter 3 verse 16, just before God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at Jesus' baptism. You remember that Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized, and John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and it abode upon him. And so the Spirit of God was upon Jesus. And the same is true with you and I tonight. In Christ, we receive the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, after his resurrection in John chapter 20, he met with his fearful disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem, and he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And although you and I came into this world with a spirit that was dead to God, we've been made alive by Christ tonight. If you put your trust, if you put your confidence in Jesus and the work that he did on the cross, you have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, just as the Messiah did when he came. That's an awesome thing to consider. And it is because of that purpose that Jesus would say to his disciples, you see the great works that I have done, greater works shall you do as well. Because you have the abiding presence of the Spirit. Well, not only do we learn about the character of the Messiah here in this passage, we learn about the work of the Messiah. We see that, yes, he is the servant of the Lord. He is upheld by God. He is that chosen one who delights the Father. He has the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. But what will he do with all these things? Well, look at the end of verse 1. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. God, as he inspected the people of Judah, as he looked over his city, Jerusalem, he was seeking for judgment, and justice. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 5, when we read about the grapevine that was, or the vineyard that was a picture of the children of Israel. There in Isaiah 5 verse 7, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment." It's the exact same Hebrew word translated justice in chapter 42. God looked for justice, but behold, he found oppression. For righteousness, but behold, he found a cry. God was desiring to see among his people justice and judgment, but instead he saw inequity. Instead he saw wickedness among his people. The kingdoms of this world are filled with injustice. The kingdoms of this world are filled with wickedness. But God's eternal kingdom is one that is founded upon judgment and justice. We read here in Isaiah 42 that Jesus will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, where we read about, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Remember when we read in verse 7 about his work, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Jesus' eternal kingdom is founded upon judgment and justice. The kingdoms of this world, they're void of such things. But not so in the kingdom of Christ. Well, not only will he bring justice to the Gentiles, in verse 2 of Isaiah 42, we read, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Jesus, when he came, he is gentle and he is meek. He was not self-assertive. He did not dominate or show or shout others down when he came and did his work. He didn't advertise or promote himself and his ministry. Never in the Gospels do we see Jesus out in the streets advertising or promoting his ministry, do we? The Jewish people, much like the Italians, I'm Italian. And growing up in my household, that, you know, there was all kinds of, any sort of discussion was always with a lot of passion and fairly loud. And he who spoke the loudest generally was the most right. You know how it is? Maybe you come from a family like that. I remember a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to travel with some friends of mine through Italy. And although I don't speak Italian, it was interesting as we were sitting at a cafe there in Venice, and just looking at the Italians there, and the way that they'd interact with each other was always very loud, and you'd think that they're yelling at each other, you'd think that they're about to get in a fight, and then all of a sudden they break out in laughter. And that's just the way that they talk. You go to Jerusalem today, you go to Israel, and you see the Jewish people are exactly the same way. They're a very boisterous sort of people, very loud group of people. To get their point across, oftentimes they use great force and bluster, but not Jesus. Jesus was not that way as we see him in the Gospels. Even more than that, remember, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were known for their loud, ostentatious prayers. They'd stand in the streets and they'd pray as loud as they could so people passing by would go, "Wow, look how great they pray." And then when they would go and give their gifts, when they'd give alms to the poor, they would send a herald before them to blow the trumpet and say, "Yo, Pharisee so-and-so is going to be giving." And everybody would look on him and say, "Oh, how wonderful it is he gives." But Jesus tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, that our giving is to be different than that of the Pharisees. The way we pray is to be different than the rest of the world. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your alms or your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And so he speaks about giving in verses 1 through 4, and then about prayer in verses 5 through 8. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand or pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then down in verse 16, Jesus speaks about fasting. He says there, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Jesus, when he came, he didn't present himself in such a way, shouting in the streets that people would come to him, but people were attracted to him, weren't they? Everybody flocked to him, not because he had the best ad campaign, not because he was promoting himself in the best possible way. I think one of the greatest displays of Jesus' gentleness is what we find in John chapter 8. In fact, I want you to turn there because I think it's such a beautiful passage of the Gospel of John. Unfortunately, there are those who are critics of the Bible who say that, well, John chapter 8 verses 1 through 12 is actually not in the original manuscripts, although many of the originals do contain it. John chapter 8, Jesus is confronted by a group of Pharisees who bring to him a woman who is taken in adultery. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, from the Mount of Olives to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst of him, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. And now Moses in his law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not even hear them. And when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus' gentleness on display. A woman who was guilty. She did not try to defend herself. She knew she was taken in the act of adultery. Jesus didn't ask the accusers, "Well, where's the man? If the woman is here, you took her in the very act. Where's the man? Let's stone them both." He didn't say that, although that's what the law said. Instead, Jesus, acting as though he didn't even hear them, he stooped down and he began to write in the ground with his finger, and one by one they left. And so he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Reading on, we read in Isaiah 42, he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail or be discouraged. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench." Again, the gentle character of Jesus, the bruised and the broken, those that are about to flame out, Jesus gently receives them and mends them. He's the one who revives that one who's about to fall by the wayside. The woman taken in adultery is a perfect example of this. We tend to so quickly come down upon those that have fallen. A brother or a sister who's fallen by the wayside. Yes, their sin has to be dealt with, just as the woman in the story there in John chapter 8. Remember, Jesus commanded her when she left, "Go and sin no more." He didn't gloss over her sin, but he tells her, "Go and sin no more." He's dealt graciously with you. He's dealt graciously with me. And I'm so thankful that he has. Although we are deserving of his judgment, he's been so gracious to us. Time and time again, when we fall by the wayside. And we ought to be gracious with others also. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, he told a parable of the kingdom. He said, "The kingdom is likened unto a man, a certain king, that he took account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon with them, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents." You remember that story? But for as much as he had, he could not pay his Lord. And so his Lord commanded that he would be sold, and his wife and his children and all he had, and payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down and he worshipped his master, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. Well, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him, and he forgave him the debt. But that same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not. But he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and they told their Lord all that was done. And his Lord, when he heard it, he called him and he said, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you desired me. You cried out to me. And should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I have pity upon you? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay what was due unto him. Jesus applying the parable in verse 35 of Matthew 18, he says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And so we see that Jesus is gracious. Jesus is the one who's gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. You know what a reed is. If you go down to a pond or a lake and you see those things growing along the lake, and a lot of times they're hollow inside. As soon as they start to dry, and even just a small breeze comes along and blows them over and they're bent. And like a bruised reed, sometimes you and I, we find ourselves doubled over, about to fall apart. But Jesus is the one who comes and carefully mends us back together. Smoking flax. Flax also, it was a reed that grew by the rivers there in Egypt specifically. They were known for their flax. And that flax was often used as wicks to be burning in a oil lamp. And that smoking flax, as it's just about to go out, Jesus is the one who comes and carefully breathes upon it so that once again it's rekindled. And God has done that in our lives time and time again. He's so gracious to do so. And so we ought to learn of his grace and also be gracious to those that we come in contact with. It's so easy for us to come down upon someone who's screwed up, who's messed up. But when we have the temptation to do so, we need to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted, as Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is overtaken into trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in an attitude of gentleness and meekness. Just like Jesus, that's what we're called to do. And so, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Jesus is gentle, but he certainly is not weak. You know, a lot of times people account meekness for weakness. But really, if you consider a true definition or a biblical definition of what meekness is, it means strength under control. What does that strength under control look like? Well, remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas came in with a group of soldiers from the temple, and Judas goes and identifies Jesus with a kiss, and the arresting officers lay hold of Jesus. They ask him, are you Jesus Nazareth? He says, I am. And they fall over with power. And as they're arresting him, Peter, using force, takes out a sword and he cuts the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And Jesus tells him to stop. He tells him to put away the sword. And he says, do you not realize that if I so wish, I could call 12 legions of angels? That's meekness. That's strength under control. Awesome power that Jesus has. And yet he's able to control it. But we read here, he will bring forth justice for truth. Another translation reads, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will faithfully execute justice. I'm thankful that God reveals, in Exodus chapter 34, he reveals himself first by his mercy, by his grace, and by his forgiveness. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. But even though he first reveals himself by speaking of his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, he certainly does not allow unconfessed sin and the unrepentant sinner to go unpunished. He says, well, by no means clear the guilty. That means the one who is guilty and has not confessed and has not repented of their sin, God will punish them. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And so never underestimate the strength of Jesus. Yes, he came the first time as a lamb. He will come the second time as a lion. Yes, when he came the first time, he did not cry out. But later on in this chapter, we're going to see that when he comes a second time, he's going to cry with a shout. And everyone will know it. And so he will bring forth justice for truth. Verse 4 of Isaiah 42, he will not fail nor be discouraged. Are you not thankful tonight that Jesus will not fail? He will not fail at anything he set forth to do. And he set forth to save me. He set forth to save you. And he will not fail. Now, a lot of times we say, well, I'm already saved. But we need to recognize the context of what the scriptures say. The scripture says that we are saved, meaning God has dealt with the punishment of our sin. He's justified us. We're being saved, which means God is cleaning us. He is dealing with the power of sin in our lives. And one day he will glorify us, meaning he will deal with the presence of sin. We will no longer be in the presence of sin. So God is saving us. Jesus will not fail at this work. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will not fail. It's interesting that the same word used for smoking flax just a few words before this is the exact same Hebrew word translated fail here, meaning Jesus won't burn out. There will never be a time where he burns out. And the word used for discouraged here, it's translated bruised. So when we read just a few verses before this, that a bruised reed he will not break, it's the same exact thing. Jesus will not burn out. He will not be broken. He will accomplish the work that he went to do. He'll finish what he started. He will not be discouraged. Meaning he will not be discouraged from the task. He will not be dissuaded from the work. Until when, though? But notice what he says. Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Notice there that the Messiah's work reaches further than the borders of Israel. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged from his work until he brings judgment and justice to the whole world, extended throughout the entire earth. His word and his law will be sent forth to all peoples in the uttermost parts. He will not be discouraged from the task until he has completed the work. Continuing on, verse 5, Isaiah says, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the prison. And them that sit in darkness and in the prison house, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Thus saith God the Lord. God is speaking. Although Isaiah was the one that held the pen and wrote it on a scroll, it was God who was speaking. The character and work of the Messiah presented in Isaiah 42, 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, it sounds like a wonderful and awesome thing that God is going to do. These great promises that God says, he will not fail, he will not be discouraged, he will execute justice and judgment. God will do all these things. But who is it that speaks such great promises? Why is that even important? Well, imagine tonight you walk out of these doors and you're walking out to your car and someone comes up to you and they say, I'm going to give you $1 million. You'd want to know, are you an amazingly wealthy individual or did you just forget to take your meds? Because the character of that individual, who it is that's speaking to you, would mean a lot of things, wouldn't it? If they were an amazingly wealthy person, you might become very happy if they said, I'm going to give you $1 million. But if you knew them to be kind of a strange bird, and they say, I'm going to give you $1 million. You go, well, I've heard that before. It would make a difference, wouldn't it? Who it was who was speaking to you. If Bill Gates came and said to you, I'm going to give you $1 million, great. But if I said to you, I'm going to give you $1 million, you'd probably laugh, or you should. And so you want to know something about the individual making the promise. Just like when you go to the bank to take out a loan, the bank wants assurance that you can fulfill the promise that you're going to make to them. You go into a covenant with them. You establish a contract with them. And they want to make sure that you're going to make good on the promise. And so what do? They run a what? A credit check. They want to see if your credit lines up, if you pay your bills and you take care of those sort of things. Well, here we have a credit check on God. Who is it that's speaking the promise? Well, thus saith God the Lord. God the Lord. Well, who is God the Lord? Well, we're told that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the giver of all life. God says, look up, go look at the stars. I created all that. I set all of that into motion. I'm the one who maintains its motion. The stars aren't enough for you. Look down, look at the earth. I created that. From the biggest mountains to the smallest microbes, God is the one who made these things. If that's not enough, looking up to the stars, looking down to the earth, look in the mirror. He gave you life. He's the one who not only gave us life, but he sustains our lives. You woke up this morning, you took a breath right when you opened your eyes. That was God who did that. If God can do all these things, certainly he can fulfill the promises that he made. And he will fulfill them. All the promises, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all the promises of our God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. God will fulfill the promises that he said he would do. And so thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will uphold your hand and I will give you, or I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. I called you in righteousness. Now in context, these words spoken by God the Father are spoken to the servant who we already established is Jesus. God the Father is speaking to the Son and saying to him, I called you in righteousness. Why would Jesus the Messiah need to know that he was called in righteousness and that God the Father was the one that would uphold him and hold his hand? Well, why is it that God the Father would be saying these things to Jesus the Son? Wouldn't you think that Jesus, well, of course you're going to do these things. Of course you've called me in righteousness. Well, I think it's important to recognize that although we read earlier that Jesus would not be discouraged, that is, he wouldn't be discouraged from the task that God set forth for him or set before him, he certainly was prone to discouragement. Because Jesus had a body, had flesh like you and I have. And so he was prone to discouragement. Don't believe me? Look at what we read about the Messiah in Isaiah 49, just a few chapters to the right. Isaiah 49, verse 4. These are the words of the Messiah here in Isaiah 49, 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. These are the words of the Messiah. You say, well, how do you know it's the words of the Messiah? Well, look at verses 1 through 3. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Who has a mouth like a sharp sword? In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me as a polished shaft in his quiver he has hidden me. And he has said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength in nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, which we just saw in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Jesus is the servant to bring Jacob back to him. Jesus' work was to bring the children of Israel back to God the Father. And so Jesus is the one who's speaking. This is prophetic of the Messiah. And here he's saying, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment was with reward, the Lord. See, Jesus was prone to discouragement. How many of you tonight are prone to discouragement as well? Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And this word that's spoken here, although it was spoken to the Messiah in Isaiah 42, it certainly applies to us as well. When we find ourselves discouraged and on the verge of depression, we must remember that God has called us in righteousness, and he will hold our hand and he will fulfill the work that he set out to do in us. God will accomplish the task that he set out to do in us. Well, God continues speaking to the Messiah here, God the Father. And he says, I'm going to keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. You'll be a covenant of the people and a light to the Gentiles. It always amazes me that the Jewish people became so myopic and they began to think that they only were God's chosen and that they alone were the ones that God was in love with and they alone were the ones that God was going to bless and that the Gentiles had no call from God and God had no plan for them other than to cast them into hell. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day felt that way about the Gentiles. It blows my mind that they came to that conclusion because time and time again, when you read through the Old Testament, you see that God had always had a plan for the nations and for the Gentiles. And Jesus came to establish a new covenant and be a light to all peoples. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, remember he sat down and had a meal with his disciples and he breaks bread with them and says, "Take, eat, this is my body. It is broken for you. This do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And then he gives them a cup. He says, "Drink this, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant." Matthew 26, verse 28. "This is the cup," or "this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so Jesus came to establish a new covenant for all peoples, and he is a light to the Gentiles. Again, turn over to Isaiah 49 for a minute. Isaiah 49, we see the discouragement or the verge of discouragement of the Messiah saying, "I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Verse 5, it says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." So imagine what's happening here. Prophetically, Isaiah 49, we see the discouragement of Jesus saying, "I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Why would Jesus ever think that? Well, imagine Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples. All of the rest of his disciples split. And Jesus is now being tried by the people he came to preach to, and they're going to crucify him. Could you imagine that his flesh might be a little discouraged? And at that moment, just before he's crucified, all his people, the children of Israel, turn against him completely. And one of the tasks that he came to do is to bring the children of Israel back to God. And now God the Father speaks prophetically. Isaiah 49:6, he says, "Listen, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to bring Jacob back to me. Why? I will also," verse 6, the middle portion of it, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, God's desire was not only that Jesus would come to save the children of Israel. God sent him to be the one who would bring light to all peoples. And so we too are prone to discouragement. But God the Father, he encourages us, just as he encouraged Jesus there. Isaiah 49:6, those words are given as an encouragement to the Messiah, saying, "Listen, you are not only sent to bring about the children of Israel's restoration. I'm sending you to be a light to the Gentiles." But this word is also given to us. Isaiah 49, verse 6 is not only to the Messiah, because in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, as they are on their first missionary journey, we read in Acts 13:46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, 'It is necessary.'" They're speaking to a group of Jews who are rejecting them. They said, "It is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, you've rejected it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Why? Verse 47, Acts 13. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, 6. Jesus came to bring salvation to all peoples, all those who'd put their confidence, their trust in him for salvation. And he came as a light to the Gentiles, and then he sends his church into a dark world to be a light to the Gentiles, to the rest of this world. Well, what else does the Messiah do? Again, back to Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 7, the work of the Messiah, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. As we further see the unfolding of the Messiah's mission here, part of his work is to open blind eyes and to set captives free. This is reiterated in Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the prophet, speaking of the Messiah, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound. And so the Messiah has come to open blind eyes and to set captives free, those that are in the prison house. But why is man in the prison house? Why is man in bonds, in chains? Well, turn in your Bibles to the Psalm, Psalm 107. I promise this is the last time I'm going to make you turn somewhere. Psalm 107. Verse 10. We read, to such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. God is speaking through the psalmist. He says, to those that are seated in darkness, to those that are bound in affliction, those in the prison house, why are they there? Look at verse 11. Because they rebelled against the words of God, and they contemned the counsel of the Most High. They rebelled against God's word. They disregarded God's counsel. Therefore, verse 12, he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. And then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death. He broke their bonds asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. To those that are bound because they rebelled against the word and they contemned God's counsel. Man is bound in the prison house because he's disregarded God's word. He's rejected God's word. And isn't it interesting? The message that you and I are given is God's word. We're to take to those that are in darkness the word of God because it is the very thing that sets them free. And that is the ministry of the Messiah, to come and set men free. The opening of the prison to those that are bound. He has opened the prison, and he's given you and I a task to go into the prison house and say, listen, God has made the way open that you can be out of here. Come, let me show you the way. What an awesome task we have. And so God says there in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare. Before they spring forth, pardon me, I tell you of them. I am the Lord, he says. And I do not share my glory. The context of Isaiah chapter 40 through 46 is the foolishness of idolatry, as we saw last week and the week before. And here once again in Isaiah 42, God, he says, I am greater than your false gods, than your idols, than the things you bow down to. I am the Lord, and I do not share my glory. He's speaking to his own people, because his own people, those that were supposed to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth, they had departed from him. They were bowing down to false gods. And he says, I'm the Lord, I don't share my glory. Do any of your gods do the things that I've just spoke to you about? I'm the one who opens the prison house. I'm the one who makes blind men see. Do your false gods do that? They make you blind. They make you bound. And God calls out to his people. And he says to them, can your gods tell you what's going to happen before it happens? Before those things spring forth, I tell you of them, the end of verse 9. And then we have this psalm of praise in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. You that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. God is speaking to the whole of creation, not just the children of Israel. But when he speaks to the isles and the inhabitants thereof, he's speaking to the nations besides Israel. He says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voices. The villages that Kedar does inhabit. Kedar was one of the capitals of Edom. He says to all the peoples round about, lift up your voice and sing praise to the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now remember earlier in this passage in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2, we read, he will not cry. But now in verse 13, we read that he's going to go forth like a man of war, and he's going to cry, yea, he's going to roar, and he's going to prevail against his enemies. You see, Isaiah 42, verse 2, it's a statement about Jesus' first coming, but verse 13 is a statement about his second coming. And so God is calling to the nations, and he's saying, hey, you better get ready, because I'm coming again. I have a long time holding my peace, God says. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. So for a long time, God has held his peace. Men say, where is the sign of his coming? If there is a God, why doesn't he do something about all the sin that's going on here on the earth? Well, God has been gracious for 2,000 years, has he not? For a long time, he has held his peace. He has held his peace to the point that men now say, well, there is no God. God has been so silent and so patient and waited, holding his peace, that men say, well, obviously there must not be a God. But listen, he's going to come. He's going to refrain from holding his peace. He's not going to refrain himself any longer. He's going to cry like a travailing woman. He's going to destroy and devour at once. I, he says, verse 15, will make waste mountains and hills and dry up their herbs. I will make the rivers islands. And I will dry up the pools, and I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Now consider, God's people were bowing down to false gods. Can any of their false gods do the things that God proclaims here that he will do? Verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to molten images, you are our gods. Here in verses 15 and 16, he declares, these are the things that I do for my people who worship me. But you trust in false gods. Why? If you trust in false gods, you'll be greatly ashamed. Hear ye deaf and look ye blind that see, that you may see. God calls to the deaf and to the blind that they may see. And he's not speaking here literally to those that are literally deaf and literally blind. He's speaking to those that because of their false god worship, they have made themselves deaf and made themselves blind. And in one sense, they're more deaf and more blind than the truly blind and deaf of this world. Just as Jesus, when he spoke in John chapter 9, after he healed the blind man who had been born blind, and the Pharisees came to him and said, are we blind also? And he basically doesn't even answer their question, because yes, the indication was, you are, because of your foolishness. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you observe not, opening the ears, but he hears not. And the children of Israel, God's people, servant with a little s there in verse 19. Those that were supposed to be his servants, those that were supposed to be his messengers, God sent the children of Israel forth to be his messengers to this earth, and they became deaf, dumb, and blind. And they saw many things, but they couldn't comprehend it. What did they see? Well, they saw Jesus feed multitudes. They saw Jesus heal the lame, raise the dead, cast demons out of people, heal lepers. They saw many things, but they did not perceive what was happening. What did they hear? They heard him say, I am the resurrection and the life. They heard him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They heard him say, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. And yet they would not understand. Why? Well, just as Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 said, God was going to shut their ears that they would not hear and understand, shut their eyes that they would not see and comprehend, and shut their hearts, make their hearts dull of hearing that they would not understand. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. It's so awesome that God among his people, his church today, has magnified his law and made it honorable. He's magnified his word to the point that we honor his word. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. Why are they in prison houses? Psalm 107, verse 11. Because they contemned the counsel of the Most High. They are for prey, and none delivers, for a spoil, and none says restore. Who among them will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for a time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? God says, I am the one who set you up to be spoiled, to be robbed, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. Why have I done this? Because you've sinned, you departed from me. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. God was calling out to his people that they'd turn from their wicked idolatry, that they'd repent. And all the while, they thought, well, we're doing everything he told us to do. We fast, we pray, we offer sacrifices, we observe the feast days, we observe the Sabbath. But it all just become religious motion. And they continued in their sin. And so God says, I'm going to judge you. Why? Why would he judge them? Because although he's gracious and although he's patient, he will by no means clear the guilty. And they were guilty of sin and they refused to repent, and so God would judge them. And in our world today, it is a world full of people who have contemned the counsel of the Most High, especially in our nation, rebelled against God's word, rejected it. And he has been silent and he has been patient, but he will roar. He will once again come. And when he comes and when they hear the roar of his coming, it will at that time be too late to repent. And so we have a mission, we have a call from our God to go and bring forth the word to the captives, that the prison door is open, be set free. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us and that you desire that we'd know you. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be witnesses unto you in Escondido, San Diego County, California, the United States, and the uttermost parts. Give us boldness, Lord. And when we come in contact with someone who refuses your word, may we be willing to boldly declare, you've made your decision, you've made your choice, but I'm to go on and bring the light of the Lord to others that sit in darkness. Lord, we know that there are many in this world and even in our own city who sit in darkness in the prison house. And Lord, you've given us the word of reconciliation. Teach us, Lord, to use it rightly, that we'd not be ashamed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.